Good morning, church. My name is Ashley Marshall. I have had the privilege of serving on both the children's ministry and the security ministry teams. Today, our scripture reading comes from 1 John 2, 1 through 14. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one.
Thank you. So let's pray. Lord, there's a crisis of fatherlessness in our nation. And the results are catastrophic. And children are so much more prone to grow up and commit crimes. And to wander into all types of harm. And society suffers. And yet there's a, I suppose, I don't know if it's a crisis, Lord, but there's a lack of spiritual fathers in the church. And we need more. So let this, Lord, word this morning go towards that and awaken us to spiritual fatherhood here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is Father's Day, and as evidenced by the dad joke contest, that was supposed to be a contest, it was supposed to be judged, and but anyway, I think you got the gist of it, and so I have no idea who won, but they were all terrible jokes. So that was the whole goal, right? Bunch of terrible jokes. So we're not talking about physical, biological fatherhood this morning, but spiritual fatherhood. And a spiritual father, as used in our passage, which really we're going to focus on just one verse, verse 13 of 1 John 2. A spiritual father, as used by John, is not referring to a Catholic priest. It's not limited to men either, by the way. It's not referring to people of a certain age either. It's referring to believers in Jesus, men or women, who have been in the faith and matured enough that they have become influential. They've gotten to a certain place in their walk with God that they are now being personally influential because of their walk with Jesus. John Schaefer was involved in ministry at Calvary Chapel Downey, where I was going to church and as a baby Christian, and he would eventually go on and start his own church. He was a young guy, I think he was in his 20s, but he had been walking with God for a while. And, you know, there was a maturity about him. He knew his way around the Bible. And I was asked to fill in for a Sunday night high school Bible study. And I was young in the faith. I was lit up for the Lord. I loved playing in my Christian band. We would go and play. I would preach the gospel and invite people to come to Jesus. I loved all that. But Bible teaching was not necessarily a thing that I was doing. And I loved the Word, and I read the Word, and I soaked up the Word, but I wasn't teaching the Word per se, and I was a young punk in the Lord, you know? I mean, but I said yes anyway to this invitation. So I prepped and I put together a study, and there was about 10 high schoolers in this room at Calvary Downey, and John Schaefer came as well. And I don't even know why he was there. I think he was just making sure I didn't preach too much heresy or something. But I was nervous. I stressed over it all week, but I did it and I survived it. And I don't know if the kids got anything out of it. It didn't feel like I did a great job or anything like that. But right after that study, kids were filing out, John Schaefer comes up to me, looks me in the eye and says, "God has gifted you to teach." I said, "Really? Were you listening to that?" And when he spoke that, there was something of God anointing his words to me, and they went right down to the core of my being. And John was being a spiritual father to me. He wasn't threatened by me. He wasn't jealous of me. He wasn't condescending to me or patronizing. He was speaking lovingly and prophetically into my life. And it changed me. It truly did. It awakened in me what I would discover as God's calling on my life. We need more spiritual fathers. You may be one, and you just haven't realized it yet. These are challenging times for believers in Jesus. You know, our nation has unmoored itself from belief in the God of the Bible and launched into the deeps of paganism and its attendant idolatry. And so, you know, our nation has brazenly co-opted the sign that God gave to humanity, that he would mercifully never judge the earth with a flood. And so God's beautiful expression of mercy, the rainbow, is now emblazoned on pride flags, signifying people's pride and finding their identity in all kinds of sexual exploration and deviancy, and which they embrace now as their identity as human beings. Not image bearers of God, but people who create their own image through sin. And so it's not enough for us to tolerate such things. Approval of such things is demanded now. And so these things have to be front and center. They're flaunted. They're codified. Children must be indoctrinated. It's in all of our schools. It's all over the public square. Corporations, businesses must show their fealty. We must all bow to Baal. And it is religious. Make no mistake about it. So we need spiritual fathers today. Spiritual fathers will keep us from descending into anger and resentment. Last week, a, a Burley, Idaho trans woman named Rose Montoya was at the White House Pride party. And he had gone through various surgeries in order to appear as a woman, including breast implants and all the rest. And at a certain point, Rose Montoya flashed his breasts to the world, and it created quite an uproar. And it was it was shameful, it was disrespectful. I don't call Rose Montoya he out of animosity, by the way. Not at all. But because we are followers of Jesus, we have fealty to the truth, God's truth. And so I can't call him a her, because it's not true. And because we are followers of Jesus, we love Rose Montoya, who, by the way, is a pastor's kid in Burley with a family who loves him. He's an image bearer of God. And so, listen, maybe just a word to moms and dads who are dealing with kids who are experimenting with this stuff, homosexuality, trans stuff. Love your children, mom and dad. Maintain fidelity to the truth. You can't condone their behavior, but don't let resentment build up in your heart or animosity toward them. We're all sinners, right? We've been saved by grace, and we just want that for other sinners, our kids and everyone. What is a spiritual father anyway? Well, just a couple of thoughts this morning. Spiritual fathers, number one, know Jesus experientially. That's verse 13 of 1 John 2. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. So fathers here in John's mind doesn't mean biological fathers. It's the idea of spiritual maturity, Christians who have attained a certain level of maturity. And it's not just speaking to men. The Hebrew word pater, it's translated elsewhere in the Bible as parents. But the New Living Translation translates the verse this way, and I think this is right on. I am writing to you who are mature in the faith, because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. So a spiritual father is somebody who knows Jesus, not just knows about Jesus, but knows him personally and experientially. And so you know him, and you've been walking with him, and you've grown over time, and you've become mature, and respect is coming your way because of it. A spiritual father is someone who knows Jesus. Now, verse 13, the next part, spiritual children, interestingly, they're commended because they know the Father. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So children here is not, you know, biological littles. It means those who are young in the faith. So fathers, those who are mature in the faith. Children, those who are babes in Christ. Young Christians. Spiritual fathers. Young Christians commended for knowing the Father. Fathers, spiritual fathers commended because they know the Son. Him who is from the beginning. That's a reference to Jesus. John starts the epistle. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. That's Jesus, him who is from the beginning. Fathers, spiritually mature Christians, you know him who is from the beginning. You do. It's as if John is saying to the babes in Jesus, to the young ones in Christ, God has given you the spirit of adoption. Instead of being afraid of God and avoiding God like you used to, you've been given the spirit of adoption now, where you cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. And he's saying to fathers in the faith who have lived life, gone through some stuff, matured in the faith, you've grown in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus now. You're seeing his greatness now in ways that you didn't previously. He's become greater and greater to you over time. There's an interesting dynamic that happens as you grow in the Lord. As we grow older and deeper, we find that those who seem to impress us and be giants in the days of our youth are just not as impressive as that we once thought. We're not as enamored as we once were by people. Oh, we appreciate maybe even more than we did then, but we don't have that starstruck thing where we just think that there's some other level that people can reach. One of my favorite Luke stories, Luke is my second youngest son. He was probably 8 or 9 years old, and Luke loved sports, and he always wanted to know who was the best, at any certain thing. And it wasn't limited to sports. What's the biggest roller coaster, the highest building? He always wanted to know, what's the biggest, what's the best, what's the highest? So we were talking basketball one day, and of course, I'm a Laker fan, so I told Luke, to me, the greatest basketball players, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, greatest center who ever lived, and Jerry West, these are the guys that I loved when I was growing up. And I told him, that Kareem, he invented just the most famous shot called the sky hook. So Luke says, Dad, so Kareem invented the hook shot? Well, no, not the hook shot. There are other people doing hook shots, but Kareem perfected the hook shot into a work of art. It was unstoppable, a weapon, and it became known as the sky hook. And Luke thinks for a moment, and he says, so Dad, Kareem was the best hooker in the world? The longer we walk with the Lord, the greater and more impressive Jesus becomes to us. And conversely, the less inclined we are to be overly impressed, intimidated, starstruck with people, while simultaneously being able to honor and appreciate and love and serve people for who they are as fallen image bearers of the Lord. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis illustrations comes from Prince of Caspian. And, I've used this a bunch. Apologize. Take a nap if you've heard it a million times. In the book, Lucy experiences a personal visit from the great lion Aslan, right? The Christ figure in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. And as Lucy encounters Aslan, they've been apart for quite a period of time, and Aslan seems somehow much bigger than he was the last time they had been together. And so she's just amazed by this and says, Aslan, you're bigger. And Aslan says, that's because you are older, little one. And she says, it's not because you are bigger. And he says, I'm not. But every year that you grow, you'll find me bigger. And that's the way it is with Jesus, our Aslan. Spiritual fathers and mothers have discovered this. Jeremiah 9:23, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Fathers, you know him who's from the beginning. That's your boast. Secondly, spiritual fathers have been tested. Spiritual fathers have been tested. If you're a spiritual father, again, mom, dad, not even age, it's you've been walking with the Lord, you've hung in there through tough stuff, and here you are, man, and Jesus is greater and greater to you. every passing day, week, month, and year. And so if you are a spiritual father, you've been through it, you haven't cut and run, your faithfulness has caused your roots to go deep into God, there's a strength in you and in your character, your life now has become influential because of it. You don't freak out about stuff. You don't overreact to things. People, you know, they're making mountains out of molehills. You're making molehills out of mountains. Stuff doesn't freak you out anymore. Jeremiah 17:8, he's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought. It does not cease to bear fruit. That's who you are as a spiritually mature person. Like everybody else might be freaking out. The other sheep might be just like spooked, and you're just like, simmer down. A spiritual father is faithful and planted, rooted, grounded in the Lord, planted in the house of the Lord. Psalm 92:13, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Spiritual fathers are planted. They're stable. But there's no shortcut to that. There's no shortcut. There's a path that has to be walked. It takes time. It involves wilderness seasons, without a doubt. There's a refining work that has to be done. It's interesting to me that in 2 Kings chapter 2, at the end of the prophet Elijah's life, he was with his young protege, Elisha. And Elijah would soon be taken to heaven in a whirlwind, right? He was one of two guys in the Bible who didn't physically die. And so Elijah asks his young protege Elisha, before he's leaving the earth, what would you like me to do for you before I go? And Elisha famously says, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Okay, if you're going to leave and it's just going to be me now, basically leading the other guys in the ministry and all the rest, give me a double portion. Now, some have I think, mistakenly take this to mean that Elisha was asking to be twice as powerful and twice as impressive as Elijah in ministry, to be able to do greater miracles than his mentor and so on. And I don't think that's it. Elisha was referring, I believe, to the firstborn inheritance. Deuteronomy 21:17, he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the firstfruits of all his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The right of the firstborn in the Bible is a double portion. So the firstborn holds the position of authority over his family. So I believe Elisha was asking to be given the position and the attendant power to lead the lesser prophets that Elijah had been leading. As they were talking, the chariots of fire famously show up and separate Elijah and Elisha. And this whirlwind comes and picks up Elijah. And as he's leaving the planet, Elisha cries, 2 Kings 2:2, my father, my father. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. My father. Elijah was not Elisha's biological dad. Elijah was a spiritual father to Elisha. At that time, Israel had turned away from God as a nation. There had been a systematic campaign to wipe out the Jewish religion. Worship of the true God was being systematically replaced by the worship of Baal. Baal was the chief of the Canaanite gods, and Baal worship consisted of things like parents sacrificing their infant babies. religious orgies and homosexuality and all kinds of sexual experimentation, people cutting themselves and mutilating their bodies, all a part of Baal worship. Baal worship was an ideology that promised personal fulfillment and prosperity, but it demanded allegiance. You had to pledge fealty to it, but it wasn't exclusive. Now, one of the root meanings of Baal is husband or owner. So it didn't demand exclusivity, but you could worship other gods as long as the Baal ideology owned you and possessed you. Now, that presented a problem for Jewish believers in Yahweh, the true God of the Bible, because Yahweh, the true God, demanded allegiance and exclusivity. The very first commandment of the Ten, "You shall have no other gods beside me, for I am a jealous God. I do not share." But all across Israel, religious schools were infiltrated. Bible curriculums were replaced with pagan curriculums that promoted Baal worship. And so enter Elijah. He prophesied 3.5 years of drought in Israel because of what was happening. The true God shut the heavens over Israel for 3.5 years until Elijah would show up on the scene again and pray, and God would open the heavens. And it was then that Elijah famously challenged the prophets of Baal, right? Now this was, you talk about a cultural showdown. So Elijah, 3.5 years earlier, prophesies drought, which absolutely came true. Shows up 3.5 years later, prays, the drought is over. Then he challenges the 450 prophets of Ahab and Jezebel, the leaders of the nation, and challenges them to a God contest. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. My God versus Baal. That was the contest. So word went out throughout all the land. Many of you know this story. All the people, Israel, gathering on Mount Carmel for this big showdown. And do you remember what Elijah said to the huge, as the crowd is finally kind of, you know, coalescing and crowding in? Do you remember what Elijah said as kind of the welcome to everybody? He shouts out to everybody, 1 Kings 18:21, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Pick a team, Israel. Choose a side. You don't get to follow both. The God of the Bible is not okay with abortion. The God of the Bible is not okay with homosexuality and orgies. The God of the Bible isn't okay with self-mutilization. He's not okay with that stuff. Baal is. He promotes it. He encourages it." Elijah's opening challenge was met with an awkward silence, 1 Kings 18:21, and the people did not answer him a word. Like, oh. I think there was a heavy, heavy sense of that was truth. I just heard truth for the first time in a while. I'd love to keep working through this story because I love this story, but time doesn't permit. So let me just sum it up so we can kind of get to where we're going here. The rules of the contest are set. The God who answers by fire is the true God. Prophets of Baal build an altar, sacrifice to Baal. They begin calling on Baal. Nothing. No fire. Hour goes by. Nothing. Elijah's looking at his watch, starts to trash talk him. Hey, maybe your God's busy. Maybe he's on vacation. You know, every God needs to take a break. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, and, I mean, seriously, you read it, and that's what he's saying. He is trash talking these guys. So they begin to cut themselves, which is kind of like, we're going to go next level, to force our God to respond. That's what cutting is about. And the Bible simply says, 1 Kings 18:29, there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That's the problem with Baal worship, idol worship of any kind. Yeah, everybody seems to be doing it. Everybody seems to be into it. Yeah, I seem to be in the in crowd, but in your time of need, you're going to call in your God, will be no answer. Elijah steps up, douses the altar with water, prays, Lord, answer me so that the people will know that you are the Lord. You are God. Fire comes down immediately out of the sky and scorches, burns the altar, the vicinity, just torches it. It was an amazing scene. And the prophets of Baal were like, uh-oh. But here's the thing I want you to see. There were things that Elijah went through prior to that amazing standoff, that amazing scene, that shaped him into the man who could stand against the cultural philosophies and the cultural religion. There was a testing that took place that forged the kind of character in him that was willing to say the unpopular thing. There were seasons of solitude that prepared him for public ministry. There were times with God that would eventually lead people like Elisha to call him Father. It happened over time. He was able to raise up young men in a Baal-worshipping culture who would be faithful to the true God and not be swept away or deconstruct and deconvert. Right after Elijah prophesied the drought, he was told, hide himself in a ravine. So again, let's flash back. 3.5 years, Elijah prophesies the drought, and then God says, go hide yourself. And so he goes off the scene and he hides himself in a ravine, a desolate ravine called Kereth. And it's one of many deep ravines that's out in the wilderness east of the Jordan. And so in this very dreary, kind of stark place, he was alone, but he was alone with God. And the wilderness was a place of separation for the work that God had called him to do. The wilderness, listen, it's the best place to get to know God deeply. And it's the best place to be shaped into his image. Moses spent time there. David spent time there. Paul spent time there. Jesus spent time there. We don't influence the world with our charm and our personality, superficial things like that. That's not true influence. And so influence comes from within. It's a matter of the heart and character. And it can't be put into a 5-step or a 10-step process. It can't be gained at a weekend seminar. It just can't. It's the result of the Holy Spirit working deeply in us over time. And this work is always done in secret. It's in Kereth. It's in the place where we're hidden away. Hide yourself, God says to Elijah. Kereth represents that hidden life that no one sees but God. Jesus often spent time alone with the Father. In John 8:38, Jesus said, I speak that which I have received from my Father. I'm in relationship with my Father. I spend time with my Father. I receive from my Father. That's what I'm passing on to you right now. And something very significant happens through simply seeking the Lord in our Kereth, in our ravine, in our wilderness time. We gain heart connection with God. We come to love what God loves and hate what he hates and think what he thinks and see what he sees and all of that. The mind of Christ is formed in us during that time. And true influence, and I emphasize true influence. Don't mistake influence for being, you know, impressing someone. People are easily impressed. True influence grows out of this relationship with God that's developed in secret in the wilderness. What do we learn in Kerith, in the wilderness? Well, a couple of things. We learn dependence on God, for sure. 1 Kings 17:6, again, this is the Elijah story. He's in Kerith, in the ravine, and it says, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. So Elijah didn't have any food out there in the wilderness except what those ravens would bring him. So God reduced Elijah to the place where he was completely dependent upon him. Over and over again, we are encouraged in the Bible, trust in God and in God alone. God needs to purge us from the tendency to run to Egypt for help, to run over there for help. I can get out of this. I can get around this. Just anything but run to God. Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And don't put your trust in man. Don't put your trust in horses and chariots or Ford F-150s. And so we learn dependence there. We learn that it's this thing, life, it isn't about us. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and us as servants. That's our message. I'm not the message. Jesus is the message. And I'm just preaching me as a servant, your servant. God's looking to form a people who aren't interested in making a name for themselves, but in making the name of Jesus great among all people and serving people toward that end. God isn't looking for powerful, charismatic people. He's looking for people who can be wielded by his power. There's a big difference. But thirdly, we get free in the wilderness, in our own Kerith. We get free from the need for attention. And so many people, it's a common thing, thrive on attention. But Kerith it's the days of small things. It's mundane duties that nobody's just standing going, woo, you're killing it today. Man, you washed the dishes today. That is so amazing what you did for God. Right? It's not impressive. It's just life. Kerith, it's being unknown. It's being unnoticed. It's being unimportant. Kerith delivers us from the need for man's praise. And we're satisfied with God's smile. That's enough. That's all I need. I don't need anybody else's applause. And so we get delivered from our pride that always feels that it has to have an answer or say something profound or interject. I don't have to say anything. In the end, Kerith makes us useful. And we begin to have a more profound impact upon other people. Spiritual power and influence it's rarely apparent. I know it feels like we see it. You see stuff on TV or whatever, and we can be easily impressed. But true spiritual power and influence is not something that's readily apparent. It's not personality or charm or flamboyance or boldness or education, or it's none of those things. It's spiritual effectiveness that stems from who we have become over time walking with Jesus. So Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 1:5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity or love, agape. If these things be in you and abound and are increasing, they will make you that you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. And as you walk with him, these things, the Lord is wanting to add all these things to your life. And these things are going to make sure that you're not barren or unfruitful. You will flourish in your influence as a father, a spiritual father. When you've been in the Lord long enough to have gone through some stuff and fought some battles and have some scars to prove it, at a certain point, you're going to find your life being characterized less and less by lots of activity and zeal and more by wisdom and influence. You're less interested in winning the world for Jesus, and you're more interested in winning your neighbor. The things that used to impress you have lost their power over you. You realize there's no spiritual giants. There's only fallen people in whom Christ dwells. So you are free to honor faithful men and women of God without idolizing them, without imagining that they're on some other inaccessible to you level of spirituality. That does not exist anywhere. It never has. Like Elijah and all believers ever, by the way, all believers, all of us share the same human nature as he did. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I don't know how more clear. Oh, but he did miracles. He did it with a human fallen nature. And whatever Elijah did, God prepared him to do it in places like Kereth, in difficult days and hard times, and Elijah refused to cut and run. We need more fathers and mothers in the faith. I'm told that if you travel, maybe on a cruise or whatever, you're in the North Atlantic Ocean, you will see icebergs that are traveling in one direction in spite of the fact that incredibly strong winds are blowing in the exact opposite direction. The icebergs are moving against the wind. And the explanation, of course, is that almost 90% of the iceberg's bulk is under the water, where it is firmly in the grip of the mighty currents of the ocean that carry them forward. No matter which way the wind is blowing, it doesn't matter, because there's something much more powerful that's moving it in the direction that it needs to go. And so it is with the spiritual father, the man, the woman who comes to the place where the greater part of his or her being is deep in the places of God. You are firmly rooted in the Lord, and the current of God's Spirit is moving you forward, no matter what culture is doing, no matter how far we've gone down the road to Baal worship and idolatry and all the rest. You're not going to be caught up in animosity, culture war stuff, just angry at everybody, cursing the darkness. You're going to love the very people who are promoting this stuff, while at the same time disdaining it and seeing it for what it is, as sinful. And you'll continue to speak the truth, but you're going to always do it in love and with a heart of compassion for those who are lost in whatever kind of sin they might be committing. We need more spiritual fathers and mothers. Can everyone say amen to that?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, I just suspect that maybe some lights have gone on in a few people here today that have been actually in the place of being a spiritual father and kind of realizing that there's been a weight to their words at times. There's been an ability to speak in to people's lives. And maybe not everybody, but there's been those moments where there's been a word that carried weight, that had a real impact upon someone. And that's evidence of being a spiritual father. And so, Lord, whether we are young in our 20s or even teens, I mean, there are some teenagers in the world that have walked with you so faithfully and so fully rooted and grounded that all the culture stuff, the fads, the winds that blow are just not moving them this way or that. So I just pray that, Lord, that would be a longing of our heart. If we don't feel like we're there, that, Lord, I wanna be to that place. I wanna get there. I'm young in you right now, and I'm all full of kind of bunch of zeal without a whole bunch of knowledge right now. And I'm going to stay fired up for you, God, but I want to gain more wisdom in my life. I want to gain more character, God. I want to be shaped into the image of Jesus, and I want to be a person of influence who can speak, and it'll be weighty. It won't be just stuff I say. And I won't feel like I have to fill up every silent space with words or try and impress people or get people to like me or affirm me or praise me. I want to be a spiritual father. Who just knows Jesus. And is in love with Jesus. And discovers that Jesus is greater and greater and greater every day and will continue to get greater throughout all eternity. There's no bounds to his greatness. Lord, for moms and dads that have kids that are dabbling in the cultural stuff, the gender fluidity stuff, and sexual exploration stuff. God, would you calm their hearts this morning and give them a calm and settled love for their son or their daughter? That they would be prepared to go the distance with them, never allowing their love to descend into animosity and resentment and but also never losing fidelity with the truth. Truth and love always go together. Lord, raise up more spiritual fathers in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.